So, you know, we've been looking at our core values, right? And just to recap, and I know some of you are like, yeah, I know where you were last week and the week before, but we talked about some things that just to make sure we're all on the same page, that we talk about a tour, and we began at the front door, and we, even ourselves at one point, were welcomed here to the church when we came through the front door, or the side door, or the back door, but either way, that somebody welcomed us, and we felt welcomed, and we felt the hospitality of the congregation so that we stayed, hence why you're here. And we stayed long enough that we became more than just a friendly wave, but we became friends, and we got to know each other, and one of the ways we talk about that is last week I talked about the kitchen table of Bethel, the place where we share meals, where we move from just friendly acquaintance into knowing and caring for one another. And one of those ways that happens is when we share a meal together in the same way that we might share a meal at home around our kitchen table, where relationships are formed and deepened. And so as we take time to get to know one another, then Christ-centered community is formed, and we're more than just the church of the friendly wave, that we actually start doing life together. And sharing meals, whether here at the communion table or at different times, including coming up in a couple of weeks over in Torvin, when we share meals together, we have time to kind of breathe and get to know another and have conversations. So food is one of those mediums that isn't just about filling our bellies or strengthening our bodies, but it also is a way to strengthen relational bonds. So we've had a couple of places on our tour. Where do we go today? Well, if I was going to take you somewhere else, this is where I'd take you. And if you've been here a while, you might know where this is, and some of you probably have no idea where this is. This is a doorway that just sits behind this wall. It's called the Men of Monday. They call it the closet, but it's an office. It's called the Men of Monday closet. And what is behind here are all the tools, or most of the tools, that people use to fix things here on the church campus. And the thing that's interesting about the Men of Monday office is that it is locked up tighter than Fort Knox. It has more security than my office. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure that the Men of Monday who come and fix things on Monday are a secret society. I'm watching you, Bill. I let this be known. They're a secret society because they like to meet when I'm not here, Mondays, because that's my day off. And if you ask them, now here's the telltale sign. If you ask them if they're a secret society, they'll deny it. Which, there you go, it's guilt, right? I mean, Roger Edstrom, he didn't want to talk to me after the service, you know. So this place is where we keep the tools. And I think the first rule of Men of Monday is you don't talk about Men of Monday. I think that's how it works around here. But that's the place where we have our tools. But this is the place where we keep our spiritual tools, just through that door over there, our library. And that's what you need in terms of real life scenarios, is you need things to help you fix other things. You need tools. And whether it is an actual tool room or even in spiritual growth, we all need tools to fix what might be wrong or what is lacking. I don't know where you keep your tools at home. Everybody has different scenarios. This is where I used to keep my tools when we lived in Chicago. This was our laundry room, and we had a set of cabinets, as you can see there, and that's where I kept most of my tools. I was too embarrassed to take a picture of where I keep my tools today, and I know it seems odd to some of you, but I have a basement, and it's pretty much a wreck down there, so I thought, I'm going to show the clean laundry room from our previous house. I had a worse picture. I picked the best one I had. So this is where we kept the tools to fix things. And I was constantly working on this house because it was built in 1959 and there was always something going wrong with it. So I had a tool for kind of pretty much everything. And some of you are equipped that way. Some of you have a tool for every job and some of you have one tool for every job. Just depends on how handy you are. And when I think about my favorite tool of all time, I was surprised, some people did not know about this tool at first service, is this, the Leatherman. Are you guys familiar with the Leatherman? Some of you are. I'm telling you, this is awesome tool. And I thought that this thing was named kind of with a marketing background, like, let's give it this masculine macho name, the Leatherman. Like, that sounds like a guy tool, right? As it turns out, that's the guy's name who invented it. So much for me thinking about that. His name was Tim Leatherman, as a matter of fact. No joke in here. And he's from Portland. He still lives in Portland. His company's in Portland. And it's technically not a tool. They call it a multi-tool. And he invented it because in 1975, he was in Europe with his wife on a budget trip, a super low budget trip, and he kept having problems wherever he was at, whether it was a hotel or a house he was staying at. He was trying to fix leaky plumbing in his hotel room, and all he had was a pocket knife, and he also had a janky old Fiat that kept breaking down. And so he had to keep fixing everything with this pocket knife, whether it was cutting bread for breakfast or fixing plumbing or fixing his car. All he had was a pocket knife, and he kept saying, I wish I had a pair of pliers. So when he got back from the trip, he had an idea. And he started working on perfecting this Leatherman multi-tool, and it took him 3 years to get it right. And then it took another 3 years before any store would carry it to sell. But he persisted and moved on. And I just want you to know, it's not an infomercial for a Leatherman. I'm not getting paid for this endorsement. But here's the thing. There are tools for every job, including spiritual growth. And when we think about here being at Bethel, you've been welcomed, you keep coming back. Hopefully you're getting to know people and know that people care for you and you care for others. That's a part of being community. That hopefully we're beyond being just a church of good morning and peace be with you, and that's all you know or all your interaction. Even as an introvert, you might want to say that's enough, but there's something about being connected. But while this is happening, as you integrate yourself into the church, and some of you have been here for many, many, many years, something happens when you come to church week in and week out, and you might not even be aware of it, is that God is working on you whenever you come to worship. And that the more you come and you engage in the life of Bethel and engage in worship and open your heart, you know what happens? Is that God starts to create a thirst or a hunger within you, that you start asking questions. You may not verbalize them, but you start going, well, I wonder what God would say about, and I wonder what God thinks about, and I wonder if God, and you just fill in the blank, is that the more we worship, God intentionally or on purpose creates a hunger or a thirst within you to start asking questions. Can you imagine that? That God is doing something on purpose to draw you closer to him. That God is creating this thirst on purpose, that the more you come, the more you want to know. And God does this intentionally. I think this is really kind of cool that God does this, so that it's a way that God would want to draw us closer to him, and that is a process of spiritual growth, to have questions about the nature of God and the will of God and who God is. And as a matter of fact, God has a response to that, which comes from probably one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, if not the most favorite chapter of the Bible, it draws me. And this is what God says to those who start to have questions about who God is and what God is like and what God is about. And this is what he says. Come, all who are thirsty. Come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. So this is an invitation from God, and he isn't talking about actual food or actual water or actual bread or actual milk. It really is more about a metaphor for God inviting us to draw close to him, who will quench our spiritual hunger and our spiritual thirst. And within that, in that last line, what we hear is that God will provide contentment for those who will draw close. But some of you might be hung up on the wording here. It's like, well, how can you buy something without cost? You can't buy something and have it be free, but that's exactly what Scripture is saying. And it's kind of cloudy, but here's what God is getting at, is that contentment will be given to those who commit. That's the cost. It doesn't cost any money, but the cost is commitment, and out of that, God will answer us. Now, this is about spiritual growth. I just want to be really clear. This is about spiritual growth and drawing close to God, not about salvation. That's a free gift. They're two different things. You can believe in Christ and never respond to the invitation to grow closer to Him. And I will tell you that contentment and satisfaction will be fleeting for those who engage that way. Contentment and satisfaction will come and it will go. But God says, if you want something more in your life, He says, come to me, commit to me. He said, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. He says, when you draw close to me, I will not only quench your thirst to answer questions and help you get to know me and what I want for you. He said, it'll be just like when you've had a really good meal and you feel sated. You feel full and you feel good. He said, it'll be just like that. God promises contentment with commitment. So what he's getting at here is that God wants to feed us spiritually, so that we may know Christ better and Christ's will for us. And that is why God actually creates within us a questioning hunger so that we might actually draw closer to Him. But there's an obstacle to this. It's hard for us. We let other things get in the way. It's human nature. Matter of fact, we tend to look for satisfaction in other places, and it might provide short-term happiness, and then it lets us down. We all fall into that because we're human. And the problem is this. Here's the struggle. We're all too smart. We are way too smart for God. That's the way it goes. Matter of fact, we think we're so smart, we know what we need more than what God thinks we need, and we let that get in the way. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul, who wrote this letter to the church, is actually talking about actual food, but within the first few verses, he explains to us mistaking the wrong things. That we mistake the wrong things for spiritual growth. And that's what gets us into trouble. You'll understand what I'm saying here in just a second. So he begins this way. He says, look, we know that we all possess knowledge. He's saying, look, everybody's smart. I get it. Everybody thinks they're smart. That's where we're at. And he says, but here's the problem. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. But he doesn't end there. He says, the person who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. See, that's the problem, is we all think we're smart and we all know what we think we need to know, but it's not the most important thing, and so we're missing the point. And then he goes on to explain what he really means. But the person who loves God is known by God. See, a closeness with God or spiritual growth isn't about what you know, but who you love. And I think that's really the crux of it. It's about who you love and not about what you know. And by the way, I want you to memorize one of the verses here, but I don't want you to memorize it in this version. I want you to memorize it in the King James Version. Because I'm going to tell you, when you see this, I'm going to put it up on the screen, you will not forget it. That's why I'm going to give you the King James Version. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. It's harder if you have a lisp. Yeah. So say it with me, okay? Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So I don't use the word puffeth enough. That's when I saw that, I'm like, that is it right there. So we're gonna learn this one as a reminder in spiritual growth. It's not about what you know, it's about who you love. But it's complicated. And here's why it's complicated. It's complicated by the tool we use. Because we have a hard time grasping love when we're reading a book, even scripture. Because when we read a book, the first thing that comes to mind is that we read it for knowledge accumulation. Unfortunately, that's the wrong use of the tool we call scripture. I mean, it's something you have to read, and when we read, what do? We try to gain something out of it, and often we try to accumulate knowledge, which is totally different than reading scripture so that we may be drawn closer to God and understand the will of God, which is all rooted in love. Knowledge is a means to a greater end. But when we read scripture and we think it's about just knowing more, we trade that for the means and make it the end, and we've missed the point. I mean, even look what happens on Easter evening. And as you've noticed over the past 3 weeks, I've been using our core values and telling some of the resurrection stories every week because it has something to say to our core values. And today is no different. So these two of Jesus' disciples, we know who they are. They're on their way to a place called Emmaus, and Jesus shows up while they're walking, and they don't recognize him. And they're kind of down in the dumps. And he's like, "What are you guys talking about?" And they respond like, "Are you the only guy from Jerusalem who hasn't heard about the things that have happened the past 3 or 4 days? Are you the only guy?" And Jesus plays along. I mean, he plays dumb. He's like, "Well, what things are you talking about?" Which I like that. He's like priming the pump here. So they go on to explain what happened to Jesus, who happens to be standing there, but they don't recognize him. And the summation of it is, look, the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. In other words, we had put all of our hope in this guy, that he was the Savior, the Messiah, our new leader, our King of Kings, and our Lord of Lords, and that did not happen because they killed him. So there's really nothing left going on. Even though some of the women said that the tomb was empty, it's all over. It's done. And so Jesus responds in a way to get their attention. "How foolish you are. And how slow of," what's that word, "slow of heart," not slow of mind. Remember, this is not about knowledge. It's about drawing close to God. "How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses, all the way through the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself, yet they didn't know who it was." See, these two disciples thought they were smart. They had the knowledge. They knew what happened. They were eyewitnesses to it all. But as 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says, they yet did not know as they ought to know. So what does Jesus do? He uses the tool that we all have access to show the will of God in this instance and in his life, even though those two had it already figured out. He opened their eyes and he spiritually fed them. As a matter of fact, that once they recognized who he was later in the story, we didn't cover the whole story today. Once they recognized who he was, listen to what they say to each other. "Were not our hearts," not our minds, "our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us." Oh. Our hearts are burning. How about that? They were drawn close to God in that moment. They found satisfaction. They found contentment in having the scriptures explained to them that brought them closer to God, which in turn elicited a response of their hearts were burning. They didn't say after this, "Oh, we're so much smarter now that Jesus explained these things to us." They didn't say that at all. They said, no, our hearts were burning. Knowledge doesn't do that, but seeing the will of God revealed does. How about that? So Scripture is a tool that helps us see who God is and what His will is. And that can happen in various ways. This morning, we heard it read. That's one place. In Bible studies that will happen this week, we had one just right before service. By yourself with a devotional, which we provide in the back. Maybe it's your own, you just read the Bible on your own. That's great too, whether it's on your computer or on your tablet or on your phone, or actually you actually own the book, right? So many different ways. But it all works out. But here's why the Scripture is so important as compared to something else. Even the Scripture describes it this way. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. So we are reminded that the book is actually a faith-building book, that when we dig into it, we can draw closer to God when we spend time in it, whether it's directly or with a devotional or in a group. It doesn't make any difference. That's why this is important. But here's the bad news. There's always bad news. This is a lifelong pursuit. I'm still on my journey. I'm still discovering things about the love of God and God's will in my life and for the world. I wish I could tell you why I've attained it all. I have all the spiritual growth I've ever need, and all I need to do now for the rest of my life is just dispense it all to you. That's all I got to do. I'm still learning and growing. And without Scripture, I wouldn't be anywhere close to where I am today, not because of me, but because of God. And we live in a world that's not friendly to this. We live in an instant world. Instant gratification. I'm going to post, I'm going to text, and there's nothing wrong with those tools, but we're getting so we just want it here and we want it now. I mean, microwave ovens are too slow now. But spiritual growth is a marathon, not a sprint. So let me close with this. Farmer, many, many, many years ago, went to town to get some seeds for his home garden, and he had bought some squash seeds and had them in his pockets. This is how long ago it was. He's walking along the side of the road, the gravel road, back to his home where his garden plot would be, and on the way, some of the seeds fell out of his pocket. Well, because he was walking on the side of the road and not in the road, it fell on some good soil. Good enough to grow squash. He didn't know he lost seeds, but that's what happened. And within a couple of weeks, the seeds had sprouted and started to come up through the ground, but little did he know that there was another type of seed planted in that ground, and even as the squash started to grow, these other seeds did not. In a few more weeks, we actually had leaves, and then a few more weeks, the blossoms, and then at the actual squash. But that other seed, nothing. And so within a season, the squash plant had not only grown but overtaken the side of the road and produced many squash for whoever wanted to take them on the road. But it wasn't until 10, 20, 100 years later that that acorn that was also planted in that spot became a mighty oak tree. But that's spiritual growth, folks. We want to be like the squash, you know, like in a season, we want it to grow. We want to actually watch it grow. That's how fast these things go. But spiritual growth is much more like the oak, slow and steady. But the promise with slow and steady is this, is that God will provide all that we need in the right season of our lives, and that God is good and promises to walk with us through the many seasons and the marathon of our life. Slow and steady. Amen.